You might want to open up your copy of the scriptures to Luke 24. It's actually the passage that we've been working through in our service, so I'm not going to go through and reread the whole thing. But I just want to let you know, you might want to have your fingers nearby just to follow along in some things. You may be here this morning. I was just thinking this. You know, we put a lot of stock in Easter as this big celebration, and it is. It's a huge celebration. I mean, Jesus rose from the grave. That's something to get excited about. But you know, you might show up after a week of working or whatever goes on in your week, and you might show up to Easter and be kind of tired and maybe a little worn out, or maybe the way that life is rolling along pre-Easter is not exactly what you were hoping for. And I just want to say that, you know, I'm just going to tell you now. So this is what happens when you give a guy a mic and, you know, don't tell him what to say. But I've had a crazy week. It's been hard in a lot of ways. And I'm tired. But you know what? I'm really glad this morning I get to be here with you all as we celebrate the resurrection together. So that's my hope this morning. You know, if we think about it, every Sunday is really set aside to celebrate the resurrection. But this time of the year, we've set aside this part of our season to really say, yes, we celebrate the resurrection every week. But as we've moved up to Easter, we've been telling the story about what Jesus has done and focusing on it particularly. So that when we come to a text like this morning, we can really rejoice. Partly because we've kind of acted it out along the way. That's part of why we did several services this week, so that we could kind of act it out along the way and maybe feel some of the emotion of it that we might forget just in our weekly celebration of the resurrection. But here we are this morning to focus particularly. I only know one language, and I'm struggling with it. So, but anyway, Luke 24. You know, it was some time back, it must be months back now. Annie doesn't know I'm about to do this, but Annie and I were talking bikes. And I'm sure because Andy's like this, you know, he's like all things bicycles. Andy's the guy. So he rides in the snow, so therefore he's like my bike hero. So anyway, we're talking about bicycles, and I was telling him that I have this old bike that a friend gave me, and it's a nice bike, but it's really old, and it's got all these simple components, and it's always some components, and like I think a light went off in Andy's eyes, components and bikes. And he asked me this question, well, does your bike have index shifting? And when he asked it, I thought he knew what he was talking about. So I think I nodded along like, oh, yeah, you know, index shifting. Oh, sure, I'm sure it does. But as soon as I said yes and nodded along like I knew what I was talking about, like in my mind I went, wait, index shifting, is that, I'm like thinking about, all of a sudden I'm like really confused. Like all these things I thought I knew about the bike were like, well, I don't, And Andy goes, do you know what index shifting is? And I had to go, I guess not, you know. Sometimes we get in the middle of stuff and we realize that we're more confused than we thought that we were. But often it's about things more substantial than index shifting on bikes. You know, sometimes we get really confused about things like why are my hopes and expectations for life not coming together like I thought? You know, why is it that my family is not exactly the way I thought it would be? My career is not exactly the way I thought it would be. My relationships are not the way I thought they would be. And we get muddled and confused, and we find ourselves just kind of going, well, what? Well, I think that that's part of what's going on in this text that we've had read to us. You know, we think about these disciples that were on the road to Emmaus. They had a certain set of expectations about what this Jesus was going to do. They had expectations about the political implications of that. They had expectations about what that would mean for them. I mean, if you recall, they were arguing over who got to be first, who got to sit next to him in the kingdom. So they're struggling with the relational implications of that, and now all of a sudden he's dead. And they must have been thinking to themselves, wait, what? We've been following this guy around, and we thought we had it pegged on what was going to happen, and now all of a sudden they're confused, and they're kind of muddled in their thinking, like, what are we supposed to do with all this? So they're making this about seven-mile walk to this little village, Emmaus, and they're trying to figure out, like, what is going on? When we left Jerusalem, there were these ladies that said they had gone to the tomb, and we got kind of excited, but then we couldn't find, there's no body. When they left Jerusalem, all they knew was that there's this rumor floating around that Jesus was gone from the tomb, but they couldn't see him. But then as they're walking along the way, you remember the story. All of a sudden, this guy shows up and starts talking to them. And things, you know, I love the passage in there. It's really kind of a fun text. It's partly fun because it's one of the more detailed post-resurrection accounts. But it's fun, too, because of all the irony. I like irony. So, like, I'm reading this and I'm thinking, here are these guys on the road to Emmaus, and they're telling this visitor who's shown up with them, are you the only person in the world that doesn't know what just happened? I mean, where have you been? And I'm sure Jesus is like, huh, I wonder what was happening. You know, and they're confused. So, you know, here they are saying, you know, he was our Savior, and he was crucified, and all of our hopes for this guy are gone now. Like, you know, they had this expectation that he was gonna free Israel, and Jesus must have been standing there going, oh, free Israel. I wonder how it was gonna happen. You know, the irony is that here they are talking to this guy, telling him what Jesus was going to do, but he didn't do. But Jesus is standing there realizing that he'd done that in ways that they couldn't even anticipate. I mean, the freedom of Israel had happened, but their expectation wasn't near wild enough. But also find that ironic because they're going, everybody's looking for Jesus. We don't know where he is. Like, how did Jesus keep a straight face? I don't know. Where could Jesus be? You know, I love this passage for all of that, because here was what they were looking for standing right in front of him, but their eyes were closed to it. They couldn't see it. They couldn't understand it. But isn't that a lot like you and like me? You know, we have all these expectations, not only about life, but even about Jesus himself. What is it that Jesus is about? But our ideas about what Jesus is going to be about or what he is about in our own lives gets really muddled and confused. And what is it that Jesus does? Well, in this passage, what Jesus does is he brings an amazing amount of clarity. And that's really, I think, the heart of this passage. It's certainly the heart of what I want to say today, is that the resurrected Jesus brings us clarity. And it happens in at least three ways. That's a good Presbyterian sermon. Three ways, right? Well, the first way that we see that in this passage is the resurrected Jesus is bringing clarity by his personal presence. Let me explain to you what I mean there. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, he doesn't send an envoy to tell them, hey, by the way, Jesus is risen. In the midst of this confusion of these disciples, in the midst of their expectations that were amiss, Jesus actually shows up. Jesus, in his person, shows up. He initiates the conversation. He comes to them. He walks along with them. When they get excited and they want him to stay, he stays. But notice also what he does. If you recall in the reading, he actually tailored his interaction with them in a very personal and intimate sort of a way. Let me point out where that is especially. Remember at the end, they say it at the end, and you see it sort of emphasized, that it's in the breaking of bread that their eyes are opened. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it certainly means at least a couple things. One is that their eyes being opened in the breaking of bread, I think from the Lucan perspective, is really pointing to the feeding of the 5,000 first. If you were to look back in Luke 9, in the midst of a context in which Jesus is clarifying who he is, he feeds this multitude, and what does he do? He breaks bread before them and gives thanks, and then passes it out to all of them. I'm convinced that Luke is making a direct literary connection there, on purpose. But it's also possible that that's just the way Jesus ate. When they got together, Jesus probably broke the bread and blessed it. I mean, they ate together a lot. So I think that part of what Jesus is doing here is he's pointing back to this is who I've been with you for the last 3 years. These are the things that I've done with you. But it also, I think, even if we take the idea that this is what Jesus does, he's making a personal connection for them so that they can see, this is who I am. Remember how when we ate, I would break the bread and I would bless it? But I also think that that's pointing to what has just happened a few days earlier. Because what did Jesus do in the Passover celebration? When they got together and ate, he broke the bread and he blessed it. And then he filled it up with a meaning that they never would have imagined. Jesus becoming the Paschal Lamb. The point that I'm getting at is that Jesus is amazing about coming to us in the midst of our own stuff. And in the midst of our own stories, and in very intimate ways, in very detailed ways, and in very personal ways, making himself clear to us. Part of what I find amazing about this is Jesus. He is resurrected at this point. I mean, he has conquered death at this point. He is now the authoritative, he was before, but now he's been vindicated in the midst of all of his claims at being king of the world. The resurrection says, oh yeah, he is. And he is coming to these muddled, confused disciples and saying, let me just tailor my interaction to make sure that I reach you in this spot in your life, in the midst of this part of your confusion. Let me do these things for you. And that's exactly what he does. What's amazing to me about that is that Jesus is not afraid to be seen with us in the midst of our stuff. And I guess maybe a way to illustrate that, I have this friend from high school. His name is Justin. And Danielle's in the nursery, but she would totally confirm this. I had a sort of a history in high school of being fashion challenged. Danielle would argue against this whole past tense use of the term. I used to be. She would say, you are now. But I think I was saying that this week because I'm looking back at some like pictures or thinking through some pictures. I think my idea was like, if you have a combination of colors, if they match in one group, then they certainly match in a whole group. But that doesn't work when you throw in patterns and, you know, different lots of colors. So point is this, is that I put together some bizarre, I think, combinations of patterns and colors. Didn't really think much about it. But you know what? Justin never, like, bailed on me. Like, I showed up for pictures, you know, for school. There's one picture I'm thinking of in particular, which is, looking back, really depressing. But, you know, at no point in my time with Justin did he go, I'm sorry, I can't be seen with you like that. You can't put those colors together and expect me to walk around with you. He never did that. He loved me in the midst of it. My clothing choices were never a real concern for him. He didn't give up loving me because I couldn't, you know. It could be that he could have shown up with me and thought, you dress like that, my reputation's at stake. But he never did. He was right there with me. And there's something to that in what Jesus is doing with these disciples. He is willing to be seen with these people, even though he is king of the world. Even though they weren't getting it. Even though they'd betrayed him. And here Jesus is, not afraid to be seen with them. You know, part of how Jesus, in his resurrection, makes himself clear is by personally coming to you and to me. So that if you're here today and you're full of doubt, or maybe you're full of confusion or questions, and you think that maybe you ought not be seen with him, here he is to be seen with you. And in the same way that he wanted to make sense of their story, he's ready to do that for you today, personally. But there's a second thing that we see in this text is that the resurrected Jesus makes things clear. He brings clarity by his word. In Luke's telling of the gospel account, there's a constant connection to the scriptures, which in Luke's day would have been what we consider our Old Testament. Luke is very, very adamant throughout all of his telling the story to always tie things back into the prophets and the Psalms and these Old Testament stories. So this theme of sorts for Luke is evident in this pericope as well. And what we see here is that Jesus starts to explain to these two disciples, these travelers, that, you know what, guys, don't you get it? Jesus told you about all of this. And not only did Jesus tell you all about this, it's been all over the scriptures. And it says that going back into all of the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus, still sort of in disguise to them, starts to put the pieces together. And what he points out then is that this whole idea of the Messiah being resurrected, this is the linchpin. This is the piece that takes all of these pieces from the Old Testament and puts them together so that they all work. What he's saying is that all of the Old Testament is a consistent revelation of the Messiah. Now, in so much though as Jesus is saying all the Old Testament talks about Jesus, and Jesus says it talks about him, he's also doing something here that I think is important. He's also demonstrating that the scriptures have to be interpreted. Just that they're there doesn't necessarily just sort of throw the case at us. But according to Jesus, a pretty good source, it's this resurrection idea that interprets them all correctly. So that in verse 26, Jesus explains to them, listen, the Christ had to suffer, and then he had to enter into his glory. Now that idea of entering into his glory is important to Luke, because any time Luke uses the word glory, apart from the idea of praise, commentators note, that what he's talking about is Jesus' authority. Okay, what he's talking about is Jesus' reception into heavenly authority, sort of like what you might find, you can scribble this down and look at Psalm 110 or Daniel 7, these amazing authoritative passages that get tied to the Messiah. But the truth is, for the Jews, the messianic anticipation had a couple different strains to it, to the point that some thought there might be two messiahs. Because there's one strain that said, well, there's this suffering servant, but there's this other strain that's this conquering political hero. But what is Jesus doing in this passage? What he's doing is he's saying, let me show you how the resurrection puts those two pieces together in ways that you never would have thought possible. So that the political victory that they thought or that they were anticipating comes together with the suffering servant to the point that salvation and messianic rule is far more than they ever would have conceived of. But it all comes together in this one person. So that through the resurrected Jesus, we're able to look at all of the scriptures and make some sense out of them and the world that we experience with them, even in crazy places like Judges. Because the point is that even though we miss the point of the scriptures, they really are about Jesus. Now, that's not always the way that we go to the scriptures, though. Sometimes we go to the scriptures and what we're looking for is sort of inspiration. What I mean by that is we want to feel good, so we look for a passage that will, like, inspire us. And that's not a terrible thing to do, but that's really not what the scriptures are for. Or sometimes we look to the scriptures, and what we're looking for are performance criteria. Okay, what are the rules that I've got to check off to make sure that I've got it okay? I want to be right with God, so where are the rules? So we look to the scriptures for those, but that's not really the point of the scriptures. But there's another way, and this one's a little harder to swallow, perhaps. No pun intended, you'll see that in a second. But sometimes we go to the scriptures and what we're looking for is spiritual antibiotics. Okay, well, I feel bad about this thing. Where's the scripture that's going to make me feel better? Where's the scripture that's going to fix the thing that's ailing me? Like, I've got this problem, I need a scripture. I could stick the scripture on my problem goes away, I can get on with life. But that's not really how the scriptures work. Do the scriptures inspire us? Yeah. Do the scriptures tell us some things about how we're to engage life? Yes. Do the scriptures engage the difficulties of our life so that we know how to handle the things that are ailing us? Yes. But fundamentally, the scriptures are our story that presents Jesus to us so that we might know him, so we might know him personally, even like we've already pointed out. That's actually, by the way, they're over on the welcome table, there's this little track in there called Two Ways to Live. That's why I like that track so much, to present the gospel. Because it's actually telling a story. It's taking these things like sin and salvation, these terms that we throw around as though we know what they mean, and it's setting them inside this narrative story that says this is what the world's like and this is what Jesus is coming to do. So I commend that to you. Point with all that is that part of how the resurrected Jesus makes himself clear is by demonstrating himself in his word. But there's a third way. And the third way that the resurrected Jesus brings clarity is through the resurrection community. Look at what the disciples do. Once their eyes are open, once Jesus breaks the bread and they go, it was Jesus. Weren't our hearts burning inside of us while he was here with us? What do they do? Now, you need to understand that they probably would have left Jerusalem sometime maybe in the middle of the day. So when they get to Emmaus, it's getting on in the afternoon. And that means they're 7 miles away from all the rest of the disciples. But what is their response? They leave after a 7-mile hike and a dinner, and they take off right back to Jerusalem. And when they get back to Jerusalem, what they find are all these other disciples meet them, and they say, listen, Peter saw Jesus. And these two disciples go, no way. We did too. You see what's going on? All of a sudden, when they're together in community, they're beginning to see that, wait a minute, Jesus is here. Jesus did what he said. But they actually need each other to figure out all those pieces. Because you remember when they left? There was a lot of confusion. There was a story. Well, the ladies saw the tomb, but they didn't see Jesus, or maybe some of them did, maybe some of them didn't, but Peter hasn't, and Thomas certainly has. I don't know what Thomas has got going on. But they get back together, and they start going, wait a minute. Peter saw him. We saw him. He's alive. Jesus is alive. But they needed each other to put all those pieces together. We need each other to make sense of Jesus. Because although, and hear me carefully on this may flip some people out, the truth about Jesus is objective. Okay? It's unchangeable. It's unassailable. Whatever word you want to use, it is objective. But we don't see it objectively. That means that I come to the objective truth about who Jesus is with a certain story and with a certain lens, with a certain set of hurts and hopes and expectations. So I come to this objective truth, the truth of Jesus, but I see it a certain way. But you know what? Like Randy comes to it, this objective truth, and he sees it through a different set of lenses. And so does Jim from a different set of lenses. And so does Tim and Miguela. So we're looking at this objective truth, but all of us are looking at it through the lens of a person that is broken and sinful and needy. What that means is that I'm not going to get Jesus right if I only look at him through my lens. I need what Jim has to say. I need what Daryl has to say for me to see Jesus clearly. We need each other to get him right. But what has Jesus done for us? Not only has he come to us personally, not only has he come to us in his word, but he set us in a community of faith so that we can wrestle with who we think Jesus is together. But I'm going to go ahead and admit to you that just to say we need community, that is not only trendy, but it may not be taking into full account like what all that means. Because community is risky. For me to come together and bring my brokenness and to bring my story, to bring my hurts, to bring my sin, to bring the ways that I've been sinned against, to bring all of that into community and say, help me see Jesus clearly, that means I'm actually kind of exposed. I mean, that means that I have to let you all in on my hurts so that you can help me see the truth of who Jesus is clearly. But it also means you all need to let us in on your hurts and your brokenness so that we can see Jesus clearly. And that is hard to do because all of our quirks get exposed. But it's also hard to do because it means we've got to put up with other people's quirks. We have to put up with other people's sin. We've got to put up with other people's obnoxious qualities, not just our own. But isn't that what Jesus calls us to do? And isn't that the way that he makes himself clear? So that people from all sorts of different backgrounds, people from all sorts of different perspectives, people from all sorts of different classes and cultures can come together to see the objective truth about Jesus, but to be able to do it in a way where we listen to each other. That's really, really hard to do. And, you know, the church, broadly speaking, and it's probably true of us as a local congregation as well, we're not always very good at that. Because sometimes what happens is we say, oh, community, brokenness, grace, but then somebody goofy shows up, and we go, ooh, can you get that together? We're trying to have community over here, right? And your quirks are kind of messing with that. But you know what that exposes about us is that we don't recognize that we're the quirky ones. Yeah, some people display their quirkiness in ways that are, maybe it's a little more obvious. But in all the ways that we judge those sorts of people, we're forgetting that we are those sorts of people. And that's why we need this resurrection community to make Jesus clear. So, with all of that said, you know, it brings us back to what is often the question when we look at a text. So, what will you do with this? What will you do with this resurrection clarity? I was hiking with some friends, or three of us, Justin, who I mentioned earlier, and then my friend Stephen, who is sort of the clown of the group. We were hiking in New Mexico. And as we were out on the trails, that's a whole other story I'll tell another time. Great story. Excuse me. But as we're out on the trail, we see this couple that are hiking with their dog. It's one of those great-looking, like, mountain dogs, you know? It's got a bandana. Because, you know, every mountain dog wears a bandana. So, you know, and we all love dogs. So we're like, oh, I love your dog. It's great. So we're talking to the person. And Steven says, what's the dog's name? And they say the name. So So Stephen like bends down and goes, "Oh, pickles," and like, you know, he's petting the dog. And but the rest of us are like, "Did he say pickles?" We didn't really think much about it. So we're talking about, "Oh, isn't that great? I love that dog, Pickles," Stephen is saying. "I don't think its name is Pickles. That doesn't sound quite right, Pickles." But we see the dog later on, and Stephen, "Hey, it's Pickles. Hey, Pickles." And the owner's like, "Hey, you know." And we're going, "Steve, you sure it's Pickles?" Well, we get to the restaurant in the village, and you know, it's in New Mexico, and it's in the mountains, so you just bring your dog right in. And here comes this family with their dog, and Stephen, of course, "Hey, it's Pickles!" And we're all like, "Stephen, you keep it down, you know." But finally, the owner goes, "Well, and actually, the dog's name is Pecos." And which makes so much more sense to me. What dog named Pickles wears a bandana? No dog. So the owner says, "It's, you know, this is Pecos." You know what Stephen says? "Oh, I know, I just like to say Pickles." But you know we do that? Jesus comes to us and makes himself clear. And then we're stuck with this point of decision. Will we embrace the clarity that Jesus brings? Or will we just push on with calling the dog Pickles? You know, will we see Jesus and the way that he is coming to us personally and in his word and in community? And will we embrace that and say, if that's how Jesus makes himself clear, I want to know Jesus clearly, and embrace those things? Or will we go, "Yeah, I mean, those things are fine and all, but I'll just call him Pickles"? And my hope this morning for you and for me and for us as a congregation is that we would actually long to see Jesus clearly. And when we see him more and more clearly, we would embrace it instead of just chasing off into our own muddled, confused views of the world. But if what you want is to see Jesus clearly, we've got three things here. He is coming to you personally even now. His word is here for us to wrestle with and to rejoice in. And look around you. There's a resurrection community here. What will you do? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do thank you for your word, and I do thank you that you've come to us personally. You've been willing to be seen with people like us. But Lord, it is also on my heart all this week that, Lord, we desperately need to be a resurrection community. And not just for our own sake, though that is so true. Lord, I need this community. And I suspect that everyone else here does too, if they could acknowledge it. But Lord, there's a bunch of lost people out there that need this community. May we be the kind of church that is willing to make Jesus clear, not just in preaching, not just in our doctrine, but in the way that we live together. Lord, I know that's not going to happen unless you work in our hearts. But would you strengthen us this morning to embrace the clarity that you bring? Lord, I pray that right now that there might even be hearts in which their hearts are burning, much like the disciples. Weren't our hearts burning when he was with us? Lord, I pray that people would long for these things, that they would long for your clarity. And Lord, may we see you. I guess, Lord, I don't know what to pray except just to say thank you that you rose again from the grave. So this is even on offer to us. Strengthen us now as we go into a time of confession and prepare to come to this table. Help us to embrace the clarity you bring. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.